So imagine with me that you are walking down the street, you're minding your own business, maybe you're thinking about some important things in life like what's for dinner, how did Manchester United manage to beat Manchester City, or whether EastEnders is on TV tonight, important things are going through your head, and you're walking along the street minding your own business, and then a van pulls alongside, a dark van with tinted windows. And suddenly the doors are thrown open, six men jump out, all dressed in black, and before you know it, a bag has been clamped over your head, your arms are tied behind your back, you've been picked up and unceremoniously dumped in the back of the van. You've been captured, kidnapped. Now, if only you had known. If only you'd been aware of the danger, but you weren't, and so you were caught. Thankfully, that kind of thing doesn't happen in Little Paxton, as far as I know. I haven't lived here for too many years. Maybe it does, but it hasn't happened yet. And sadly, in other parts of the world, that kind of thing does happen. But here in Little Paxton, that kind of danger seems to be very far away. Now, it's not likely that that's the kind of danger that worries us and keeps us up at night. A bit like, you know, a child wakes up in the night in a panic. They've had a bad dream about scorpions. And if you're here in the UK, a parent can reassure that child that there are no scorpions that are going to get them. They live in far off lands. It's not a danger for here. Now, this morning we're coming back to the book of Colossians. We worked our way through the first half in January. We're picking it up again today. And as we return to the book of Colossians, we are confronted with a danger, a warning of a danger. Paul writes to this church in this little town called Colossae, and in our passage this morning, he says to them, look out. You see it in verse 8, you look down there. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Open your eyes, he says. Beware. Look out. He says to these Christians, you've got to be on your guard. There's a real danger. It's not scorpions in a far off land. This is right in front of you. And our task this morning as we look at this passage is to follow it through so that our eyes are open and so we can look out and beware the danger. Verse 8 goes on to describe the danger. It's called hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. That's the danger. The danger is a philosophy. It's an idea. It's a way of thinking about the world, a way of understanding life. Now, Paul says this philosophy has got three identifying features. First of all, he says it's based on human tradition. See, this is a kind of understanding of life that has traction in our society. Now, this isn't something, an idea that people are going to immediately dismiss as being wacky or weird. This is a way of viewing the world that will make sense to people. It's got pedigree, based on human tradition. It resonates with how people think that things are. This is a philosophy that makes sense in the culture in which we live. It's based on human tradition. Secondly, it is concerned with the elemental spiritual forces of this world. It's a very grand way of saying it's the ABCs of life. It's the first principles. It's the underlying values that govern every aspect of the way we see the world. And then thirdly, the key way to identify this dangerous philosophy is that it's based on those things rather than on Christ. So this is a danger of following a way of understanding the world, a way of understanding life, of understanding values and understanding everything, a philosophy that excludes Christ, where Christ is pushed to the side, where Christ is ignored and neglected and forgotten. This is a philosophy that is probably accepted in society. It's concerned with the basic principles of life, but it's not built on Christ. Let me give you a contemporary example that would fit that description. This is thanks to some writings by Mike Ovi. In our culture, the culture in which we live today, one of the philosophies we come up against is the great importance of equality. Equality is enshrined in the laws of our land. But it goes much deeper than that. We feel very deeply the offence of inequality. Wherever we see it, if we see inequality, we feel offended by it. Now, when it comes to the Bible, of course, talks about equality. But when we read the Bible, equality is seen in relation to other considerations. But the Bible puts the value of equality in a certain perspective. And critically, for example, the Bible tells us that we as creatures are not equal to our Creator. And that means that the all-encompassing theme of Christian thought is not equality. But in our society, in many ways in our society, the value of equality is treated as an absolute. And if it's ever questioned in any context, it is met with rage. Verse 8 says, look out. It says, see to it that there is no one who takes you captive. Watch out that you are not kidnapped by ways of thinking that are not built upon Christ. It says these philosophies are hollow and deceptive. They're hollow, they're empty. We'll come to see why that is in a moment. But they're not just hollow, they are also deceptive. Now, this warning is a warning that is hard to hear. A danger that is deceptive. And that means that as we hear this morning, there's going to be a tendency for us to think, that's not relevant to me. Now, maybe you're already thinking that as we sit here. Maybe you're already beginning to switch off and think about other things. Or maybe you're thinking, it doesn't feel that dangerous. It's like talking about the danger of scorpions. Maybe for other people it's dangerous, but it's just not applicable to my life here today in Little Paxton. Verse 8 is written so that we understand we are in danger. And the fact that it's a deceptive danger means we easily miss it. The fact that it's deceptive means we may already be captured. Now, I wonder if you're aware of how susceptible you are to the danger of being drawn away to a Christless way of thinking. Now, in life, there are many things that worry us. Now, that probably should worry us. Many threats that we face. We could list them, couldn't we? Health, finances, job security, children, family, relationships. We could draw a long list of things that worry us, and they may well be very real dangers. But I wonder how much the worries that consume our energies are concerned with the greatest threats that we face. Now, it's not that we don't worry. I just wonder that we rarely worry about what is most dangerous. There are deceptive dangers. And Paul is warning of one here in verse 8, a deceptive threat. And once we know it's deceptive, once we know that, we must open our eyes wider and look more carefully, or we're going to find ourselves dumped in the back of the van. Look out, Paul says. Understand that you are in danger. And then from verse 9, Paul complements the warning by driving our attention to Christ. If you are to beware the danger of being infected by Christless ways of thinking, the medicine is to consider Christ. Look at Christ. Now, what Paul does in these verses is he fixes our attention on who Christ is and on what Christ has done. First, who Christ is. Look at verse 9. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This is mind-bendingly magnificent. All the fullness of the deity. The entire essence of God, the God who is uncreated, the incomparably glorious God, God who is uncontainable and unmeasurable and unlimited, God who is infinite in all of his perfections, God who is the most of the most in everything, the God who's celebrated in Isaiah 40 as Isaiah asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with a breath marked off the heavens? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales before him. All the nations are as nothing. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. All the fullness of the deity, all the incomprehensible glory of God lives in bodily form in Christ. All the power and the splendor and the majesty and the justice and the holiness and the wonder and the greatness, all that God is in Christ. God didn't put a drop of himself into Christ, as if God could be divided, which he can't. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ. Now, we can't fathom the depth of that. And yet we cannot fail to see this one implication. This means Christ lacks nothing. Let's just allow this declaration of the unmatchable sufficiency of Christ. Just let it settle just for a moment in our thoughts. Christ lacks nothing. That there's nothing more that Christ could be. Now, when we consider Christ, even though our understanding is partial and it's weak, when we consider Christ, we are considering the highest point that we can consider. There's nothing more beyond. There's nowhere higher. There's no place above. There's not a position greater than Christ. He is, as it says here, the head over every power and authority. All the power structures in existence, all the powers we know and we see, and all the host of spiritual forces that are far beyond our understanding. There is nothing greater than Christ. Christ lacks nothing. Verse 9 says it, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And then to verse 10, more literally verse 10 says, "And you are in him, having been filled." Now, our translation here says, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." It's a bit smoother, but it lacks that fist in your face impact, doesn't it? Verse 9, all the fullness of God is in Christ. Verse 10, and you are in him. To be in Christ is the basic description of a Christian, of all Christians. Now in verse 6 of our passage it says, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him." Same expression, in him. Verse 7 explains it, being rooted and built up in him. To be in Christ is to be rooted in him. Just like a plant gets all its sustenance through its roots, so the Christian's life gets all its sustenance, is sustained by Christ. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, they haven't added something to their life. They haven't kind of upgraded their life in some way. To be a Christian is to be plucked from one situation and planted into another. To be in Christ is to share all that Christ is and all that Christ does. And if you're trusting Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you are in him. And in him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you're connected to him. You're in him. So you have been brought to fullness. If the unavoidable implication of verse 9 is that Christ lacks nothing, then the unavoidable implication of verse 10 is that for those who are in Christ, you have all that you could ever need. When someone is transplanted into Christ, when someone comes to put their trust in Jesus, and by that faith is joined to him and connected, when someone becomes a Christian, they are brought to the source of life. You are in him, and in him you lack nothing. Remember verse 8? Paul is warning. Look out, he says, beware. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, And in response to that, Paul fixes our attention first on who Christ is. Now, how does that help? How do verses 9 and 10 help to open our eyes to the danger of being infected by a Christless way of thinking? Well, you see, however good something seems, however right something feels, however plausible an idea is, however socially acceptable a course of action is, if it's not built on Christ, if it doesn't submit to the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ, it's hollow. And if it's hollow, all of its apparent rightness is deceptive. Don't get kidnapped by a Christless view of the world. Because in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. That's who Christ is. And then secondly, Paul speaks about what Christ has done. Now, to be in Christ is to share all that Christ is in all of his fullness. But it's also to participate in all that Christ has done. Verse 9 and 10, they describe who Christ is, and then they say to believers, and you share in that. And then verse 11 and 12, Paul describes what Christ has done and how believers participate in it. It's a bit like Easter eggs. I mentioned them already this morning. I don't know if this is the case or not, but go with me. If you make an Easter egg, I assume what you have to do is you have to heat up the chocolate till it melts, and then you pour it into a mould. Correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but for the moment, let's go with that. You pour it into a mould. And that means whatever shape the mould has, that's what the chocolate becomes. The chocolate, it takes the shape of the mould. Now, the actions of Christ, the events of Christ's life, the things that he has done, they are a mould which believers are poured into, and so that we take that shape. Now, verse 11 and 12 sketch out three key events of Christ. They're three kind of contours which form the mould of Christ, and when believers are melted and poured into that, we share the same shape. Go with me on this. First of all, circumcision. The children of Israel would circumcise their sons. They would cut off part of their foreskins, a sign that they belonged to the covenant people of God. But it was also a promise. It was a promise, generation after generation after generation, a promise of a need for more drastic surgery, a promise of a need of a cut that goes much deeper. See, for all people, there was a problem of sin festering in the human heart like a tumour. And God told the people that they needed to have their hearts circumcised. They needed their sinful natures to be cut off and thrown away. But that kind of spiritual operation was far beyond the skill of any human surgeon. But the promise looked for fulfillment. And then Christ came. And Christ entered into our sinful condition. He became like us. And he came like us in the weakness of our flesh, in our susceptibility to sin, but he was without sin. And when Christ came in our condition, he took our sin on his shoulders and offered himself to be circumcised. That is, he offered himself to have his flesh ripped from his body. And as we've remembered this morning, to have his body broken and his blood poured out. Which is what happened when he was crucified. Verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. See, what was happening when Christ died on the cross, when his flesh was being torn from his body, there was a spiritual surgery that was taking place. The old sinful nature was being removed. A circumcision without hands. And since believers participate in all that Christ has done, we've been poured into this mould, and this shape becomes ours. In him, you were also circumcised. Secondly, baptism. Verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, Christ died on the cross. It was confirmed by his executioners as they plunged a spear into his side. And the fact of his death was then sealed as he was placed into the tomb. That's what happened to Christ. His death was real, so he was buried. Now, since believers participate in all that Christ has done, We've been poured into the mold. That shape becomes ours. Our death in Christ, the death of our old nature, is confirmed and sealed when we pass through the waters of baptism. And it's been mentioned already, 2 weeks' time, here, there's going to be a baptism. Alyssa and David are going to be baptized. And they're going to demonstrate that they share in Christ. That by their faith, their trust in Christ, they are joined with him. And they share in all that he has done, they share in his death. As their old nature has been torn away. And they're going to confirm it as they are buried in the waters of baptism, just as Christ was buried in the tomb. 2 weeks' time here. Why would you be anywhere else? You may be pastoring a church in Sneck. Come here. It's going to be great. 22nd of April. Come along. And third thing, resurrection. Verse 12. In which, or perhaps in whom, you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's the journey of Christ, the pattern of Christ. He died, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised. And believers participate in all that Christ has done. We've been poured into the mould. And the shape of this part of the mould is resurrection. We've been made alive in Christ, raised with him. Christ goes before us as the firstborn of the new creation. And because we're joined to him, we follow on the path that he has trod. A path that goes through death into life. We share in Christ. We participate in all that he has done. We do it, as it says here, as we stretch out the empty hand of faith. Through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We trust God who raised Christ. And that's how we share in these things. But you see what Paul's doing in these verses. Verse 8, we have this great warning. See to it that no one takes you captive. Look out. Look about you. Open your eyes wide to avoid this danger. Don't get caught by Christless ways of thinking. Don't get trapped by a Christless way of viewing the world. Paul is urgent. These things are hollow. They're deceptive. And if they drift away from Christ, they're drifting away from the source of all fullness. If they move on from Christ, they have no share in what Christ has done. That matters. It mattered when Paul wrote to this little church in Colossae. And it matters this morning when we hear this challenge in our little church in Little Paxton. And so in verse 13, Paul seems to kind of put his foot to the floor. He turns up the heat. Look how verse 13 leaps out of verse 12. Verse 12 ends by saying, God who raised Christ from the dead. Or maybe even, who raised Christ from among the dead. You see, Christ came. Christ, the eternal Son of God, he left the splendours of heavenly glory and he came down. He came all the way down to earth. He came down into our human condition. And he kept going down. He went down into death itself, all the way through the cross. Christ plunged himself into the realm of the dead. And then he was raised up. Christ took a turn that no one had ever made before. He entered death and he came out the other side. And we might say, well, that's impressive, but so what? What does that mean for me? Well, look at verse 13. You were dead. Let's not be fooled here. Verse 13 tells each of us about our own personal history. You were dead. Now, why and what does that mean? Well, he explains it. You were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. It's there again, isn't it? This circumcision, uncircumcision. We're all born dead. That's the tragedy of humanity. We're born with a sinful nature. We have a natural state that is uncircumcision. We're bent away from God. Our nature is corrupt. And out of that corrupted nature boils our sin. Every time we sin, we prove the case of our nature. We were dead in our sins. We were destined for judgment. And we were deserving of condemnation. You were dead. That's our backstory. And then Christ came. Christ came and Christ plunged himself into the realm of the dead. And he was raised up. And by our faith in him, simply and only by our faith in him, we're joined to him. We're stuck
to him. And as he is raised up, we go with him.
Verse 13 says, God made you alive with Christ. How could that happen? How could death release its stranglehold on us? Well, verse 13 says it. He forgave us all our sins. The wages of sin is death. It's always been the way. But when God makes us alive in Christ, he does it by forgiving all our sins. It's got to be all our sins. If he left any sin unforgiven, death could still claim us. But in Christ, all our sin is taken away. And you see how it works? In verse 14, he says it works like this. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. All of our sins, as it were, are written in a kind of heavenly ledger. Every moment of our lives is noted. Every sin is listed. It's a terrible book. And divine justice demands payment for sin. Every one of us owes a debt that can only be paid with our lives. That's why we were dead. That's why we were condemned. But look at what God has done with that debt. It says it in verse 14. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Divine justice demands payment for sin. Divine love pays at the cross of Christ. The cross is payment enough to win the forgiveness of all your sins. The cross is payment enough to win forgiveness of all your sins. And do you see that that means that you don't have to prove yourself? You see that? You don't have to prove yourself. Hollow and deceptive philosophies take all kinds of shapes and sizes. And one of the philosophies, these hollow, deceptive philosophies, is seen in that nagging feeling that we haven't done enough to be accepted by God. We don't quite put it that way, but there's that kind of underlying theme. Maybe we look at others in the church and we just don't feel like we match up. It seems like everyone's a kind of better Christian, whatever that means. Or perhaps we just carry our guilt with us like a load on our back. And when we sin, we just can't shake the feeling that God is somehow less approachable. We're like Adam hiding in the garden. And maybe our prayer life becomes more distant, more sporadic. And then when we remember that we do want to read the Bible and pray it, we begin with this great cloud of kind of condemnation, despondency. And you hear that nagging voice again and again reminding you of your sin. Maybe of sins long, long ago, but they keep being dragged up and poured through your mind. Now maybe we then try a little bit harder. We want to serve a bit more fervently. We think we've got to get stuck in. I'm going to do a new pattern of things. I'm going to take up a new plan. Verse 13 tells us that the cross is payment enough to win the forgiveness of all your sins. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to win forgiveness. Everything needed was done at the cross. So verse 15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. As though kind of all the spiritual forces, all the heavenly powers were lined up against you, taking their turn to throw accusations at you. All those accusations, verse 15 says, are silenced in the victory of the cross. All those hollow and deceptive philosophies that teach you you've got to prove yourself and you've got to earn your way before God, they are silenced at the cross. At the cross, the price was paid. Nothing more is needed. God forgave you all your sins and he made you alive in Christ. You remember verse 8? Paul is warning. Look out, beware, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And in response, he puts our attention first on who Christ is and then on what Christ has done. And the point of this passage, in some ways, the point of this passage is very, very simple. The point is this:
We need Christ. We need Christ. That's it. And we need Christ, and anything that takes us from Him, any approach to life that sidelines Christ, is deceptive and it's empty and it will fail. Because only Christ will not fail. Because in Him is all the fullness of God. And by being joined to Him, we're brought through death into life. We need Christ. That's the simple point of it. But it's so simple we can miss it. We need Christ, but it's so simple we mishear it. And what we hear is, we need Christ and we fill in the blanks with a million other things. Or, we need Christ, but on my terms. We live in a consumerist society. One of the great philosophies of our culture is consumerism. Personal choice is king. It's the case, isn't it? You can customise anything. Your Spotify playlist is customised to your personal preferences. We went to McDonald's the other day and you order on a screen at McDonald's, and on the screen you can pick the ingredients that go into your burger. You just tick them in and out. Personal choice. Personal preference. You get to choose. So why can't we do the same with Christianity? No, we talk about having a personal faith in Jesus Christ, and if it's personal, why can't I customise it to suit my personal preferences? Well, the answer, because that's not Christianity, is it? Look at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Christ Jesus is Lord. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He's the head over every power and authority. Christ is supreme. In the majesty of His person, there's no one higher, there's no place above Him. And in Christ, God forgave us all our sins. Christ is sufficient in all His work for our salvation. And when we put our trust in Christ, we receive Him as Lord. We're not simply recognizing He is Lord, we are submitting to Him as our Lord. And the way we go on in the Christian faith is just as we began. We continue to submit our all to Him. Now this week I read this. It is impossible to simultaneously assert the sovereignty of one's subjective path and the supremacy of Christ. We are either in Christ on His terms and by His grace, or we aren't. Christianity doesn't work on the terms of consumerism. Christian discipleship is not consumer friendly. Consumerist Christianity is just another hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, it's not enough to talk the language of Christianity. It's not enough to speak warmly about Christ if that's just a coat that we put on and take off as it suits us. We don't get to pick and choose which bits of the Bible we believe. And we don't get to decide how we spend our time or our money or anything, because if Christ is Lord, which He is, then He's Lord of it all. We can't do it on our own terms and also claim to submit to the supremacy of Christ. Something's got to give. But Jesus didn't say, pick and choose how you'd like to follow me. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But when we start to customize our Christianity, or to kind of opt in and out of the bits that we like, then we're being captured by a philosophy that is hollow and deceptive. The bottom line is, we need Christ. We need Him through and through. We need to be filled in Him, and nothing less than Christ will do. We need Christ. We need to share in His death and His resurrection. There's no other way to forgiveness and life. We need Christ. And without Christ, there's nothing. Now, if you've not bowed the knee to Christ, if you've not received Christ as your Lord, you've not turned to Him in repentance and faith, then you haven't got Christ. And without Christ, there is nothing. And if you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, if you have done that, but Christ has been pushed to one side, buried under a thousand seemingly more important or urgent things, if you've been taken captive, then return to the Saviour of your souls. As you first received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue now to live your life in Him. And what practical step can we take on that kind of route? Well, verse 7 says we do it by overflowing with thankfulness. Like, thankfulness is such a wonderful tool that God gives to us. A tool that puts our life in order. A thankfulness is a tool that takes hold of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ and drags it to the centre where it ought to be. Thankfulness says, I can't, but Christ can, and he has. Thankfulness drowns out the persuasion of hollow and deceptive philosophy. So let's flood our lives with thanks. Pick up the instrument of thankfulness and let's play it and play it and play it, because we need Christ. And Christ is given to us.